I have a library, which is a fairly good library. And when I move to a new place, a lot of times I allow people to borrow books out of my library. But I always tell them one thing, very important. Don't just assume that I agree with everything that is in the books that are in my library, because I have a wide range of books. And some of them I have actually gone into and I've marked things in them and I've written things off in the margins, and some of them I haven't. And I even have Isaac Asimov's Guide to the Bible. And that is a book that is very critical of the Bible, if you've ever seen it. And so I don't agree with everything that is in the books that are in my library. And something that we need to remember about books is that with 99% of books, they are not inspired by God himself. There is but one collection of books that we can go to which is inspired by the Lord, and that is his word, which we have available to us. It's more available to us today than it was to people throughout many generations, actually. And you could go back to actually the time of the Bible, when the time of the New Testament, when Jesus was walking the earth. And we see that they had scrolls in the temple and they had scrolls in the synagogues, but not everybody had scrolls in their house. Now, some people traveled with scrolls and had some of their own, such as Paul. He talks about having scrolls. But to get the entire collection of scrolls of the Old Testament, because that's all they had at that time, was very difficult to do. And then when you come forward from there and you go through the first centuries of the church, the first millennia of the church, we find that it was very hard to come by the books of the Bible. And then even if you could come by them, people had trouble reading them because a lot of people couldn't read at that time. And so you had a long period of time in which the Bible was not available. We come to this day and age, the Bible is very available to us today with the invention of the printing press in the 14th and the 15th century, actually. It became very, very easy to get copies of different books out there. Now we have large libraries. They didn't have large libraries at that time. They had maybe the Library of Alexandria, which was destroyed. Many scrolls in there. Some of the kings had large libraries. Now we have large libraries everywhere. The word of the Lord is available to us in a way that it was never available before in these centuries that we live in now. And now, even easier to go on the computer, and you can find just about any version you want on the computer, including some pretty odd versions that are out there. But all of them, I believe, you can find the truth within. Even the so-called cotton patch version, I don't know if you've come upon that, but it takes everything that is in Judea and puts it in the southeastern United States. And so instead of the Jordan River, you have the Chattahoochee River. So, I mean, there are wide differences, but you can find truth within it. And you could teach, you could actually even teach the truth. I know, because I've done so. But we need to look at the Word of God and different people's reaction to the Word of God, because there are different reactions that people have to it, and it has been the same since the beginning. And so, first of all, what I'd like you to do is turn to Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 17. And that will be the main text of the lesson for this morning. Throughout the book of Acts, of course, at the beginning of the first 10 chapters, you have mostly the Acts of Peter, maybe a few of the other apostles. And then for the last part, you have many of the Acts of Paul. I had a professor at one time who said that maybe it should be called some of the Acts of some of the apostles and not just the Acts of the apostles, because there's actually many of the apostles that we don't know exactly what they did. We've heard from tradition some of what they might have done, but we don't really have biblical record of what those apostles did, where they went, what they taught. We do have a good record of many of the places that Paul went and what he taught there, and what the reaction in those places to the words that he had was. One of the reactions that people have to the Word of God is that they might have resistance to it. And we see that exemplified in the first few verses of Acts chapter 17, when it tells us that Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica. And it says there, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who we preach to you is the Christ. So basically, they went into Thessalonica, and it says there that it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogue. Now, whether that means it was just his custom to go into the synagogue and teach the people about the Christ, or whether it's just the saying that it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue because he was a Jew, and it was what you were supposed to do as a Jew, was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But it tells us that he went there, and then it tells us that he reasoned and demonstrated and explained to them. Three different words that are there. Reasoned, explained, and demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Reasoning means to dialogue. So he went in and he had a dialogue with them. Now, today, I think people have a lot of trouble with this part of it. It doesn't seem that there is a dialogue, really, when people go sometimes to study, or when they're not studying but they're having an argument, actually, is what they're doing. And so there's not really any dialogue going on because people aren't really listening to each other. They've already gotten in their head what the idea is that they're wanting to get across. They've already accepted that that's the truth of the matter. And so they think maybe if I talk louder or longer or faster, then I'll be able to get my point across and the other person won't be able to try and get their point across. That's not a dialogue. That's not reasoning. That's arguing. And debating. And, of course, I think that Vance would probably say that's not really debating, because debating also has a structure to it. In an argument, there is no structure. But that's what most people are doing when they go and they say they're studying the Bible. They're not studying the Bible. They're arguing with each other. And they're not really getting their point across at all. Paul got his point across in the dialogue because he allowed the other people also to talk. And there were questions and there were answers that were given. And there was a back and forth that went between the people. Not a back and forth of arguing and trying to talk louder and trying to get the better of your opponent, but rather a discussion between the two sides. It also says that he explained. He was explaining. And that means that that literally there means that he was opening. And so he was going into the Word, opening the Word, and opening with his statements from the Scripture. So it wasn't just where he was saying, well, this is what the truth is, but he was actually going to the Scripture to prove that that's what the truth is. Now, a lot of times we have trouble with that too. And sometimes we go to the Scripture, but we're not really going to the Scripture to see what it says. We're going to proof text. And we go in there and we pull these verses out of context and make them say something that the original author was never saying. It was never his point. But we go and we make these points with that, and we proof text with that. That's not what Paul was doing. He wasn't proof texting, but rather going in and taking the context of the message and showing people how Jesus was the one who fulfilled all the prophecies of being the Messiah. We also see the word demonstrating there. And that means to set before, literally to set before, or to give evidence. And so he was giving evidence of the different things that he was saying. Again, from the scripture. One of the things that I like to do when I go and study with someone, the first thing I like to do is to find out whether or not they agree that the Bible is the standard. Because if we cannot agree that the Word of God is the standard, then there's nothing else that we're going to be able to do. Because I'm basing everything on the Word of God as the standard. And they're basing on whatever, you know, my own feelings, my conscience, whatever the case may be. They're not setting it on the Word of God. We need to have the right standard in order to go out and to study with people and to get results. Otherwise, you won't have good results. Now, it says in verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." And then it tells us eventually that they did bring them out, and they beat them, and took a fine from them. And that Paul and Silas thereby left Thessalonica because of the mob that had been, the uproar that had taken place there. And so we see that they had resistance to the Word of God. Even though it had been brought to them and the opportunity had been placed before them, they resisted that because they had other ideas. Specifically, in this case, it is the Jews that had other ideas. Now, when you go into the New Testament, a lot of times people have trouble understanding that it wasn't the Romans that brought all of the trouble against Christians from the beginning. First it was the Jews, and then the Romans did join in later on. So they had problems from the Romans as well. But first it was the Jews, and here it was the Jews. And it says that they were coming along behind Paul and Silas. They were looking for those who were teaching this new doctrine that they didn't like, because they already had a doctrine, you see. And they thought they were still supposed to be following that Old Testament. And they didn't think that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. Why? Because Jesus was somebody who was born into a poor family. He was born possibly to them, to their minds anyways, illegitimately. Because, of course, Mary was a virgin. They didn't believe that. He was somebody who was laid into a manger, a hollow place in a stone where the animals ate their food from. But that was the only place that Mary had to lay him when he was born. He was born the son of a carpenter. And then he lived his life in such a way that the people said, "Oh, he must be crazy. These things that he says, they don't make sense. He's talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And how can that possibly be the Messiah that we're looking for? We're looking for somebody who's charismatic, a military leader. He's going to gather together an army and go against Rome, and he's going to make us free again and put Israel back on top where it's supposed to be." That's what they were looking for. They didn't expect it to be somebody like Jesus. And then he went into the temple. He overturned the tables, made the people very upset. He was upsetting the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the leaders in the temple, and the Sadducees and the scribes. And then finally, he was taken and given 6 trials, kangaroo courts, basically. He was crucified. The way that he died was actually considered a curse in Israel. And he died between 2 thieves. And all of these things made them say, "There's no way that this person could possibly be your Messiah." And so they went with their old teaching, with their own teaching, and they tried to stamp out Christianity. I like when I read the beginning of Acts, and I see one of the Pharisees, Gallio, and what he had to say about the teaching that the people were bringing, that the apostles were bringing. And he said, "It could be that if we go against this, we're even going to be found to be going against God. So best just to let it lay." That was his advice. The people didn't really listen to his advice, but it would have been good advice. It would have been even better advice to say, maybe we should listen to what they're saying. And, of course, we know some Pharisees did. Nicodemus, for instance, seems to be a Pharisee who really looked into what Jesus was saying. Maybe there were some others. But they resisted in Thessalonica. And then I want to pass over for a moment from Berea and go instead to Athens at the end of the chapter there, beginning in verse 17, actually, and find that in Athens there was ridicule. And so that is another way that some people will respond to the word of God. It says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. There again, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily. So that's a little bit different. In Thessalonica, it doesn't say that Paul went and talked to the people in the public. We assume that he would have. But it says here that specifically telling us that he went to the marketplace and he reasoned there as well. Many Jews, Gentiles rather, that were in the marketplace. And it says, with those who happened to be there, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they had several different ideas. If you were an Epicurean or a Stoic, at that time there were many different teachings that were going around. And there were people that liked to find each and every new teaching and latch on to that and make that part perhaps of their teaching if they agreed with it. Now, things haven't changed much since then. With a lot of people. And in fact, I had an aunt that she would like to latch on to every new teaching that came along. And so for a while, she was very much a New Testament, I suppose you would call her New Testament Jew, Messianic Jew, I guess is what they go by. For a while, she had a house church in her house, her and my uncle. And I don't mean to put her down all the way. I mean, they did baptize by immersion. They baptized my uncle and their children. Adult children by that time. And so, you know, there was some good in that. But she likes to latch on to every new teaching. And there are people that are out there that are like that. Sometimes fringe, we might call them fringe believers. And they like to hear these new fringe ideas. And sometimes they're tossed about by that. And the Bible, the New Testament tells us not to be tossed about by every new teaching that comes along. But the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers were. And says they encountered him and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now that could be an insult, maybe not by the New Testament Greek language. But they did not seem to understand what it was that Paul was wanting to teach them. And it says, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, which it would have sounded that way to them. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new doctrine, what this new doctrine is of which you speak. We want to know what these things mean. I skipped a verse. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So they wanted to know what these new things were that it was that Paul was speaking. Paul, in his speech, when we get down to verse 30, and first of all, I will say, he looked for the common ground. We talked about that in Bible class this morning, and how Nye sometimes taught that as well, that you need to look for the common ground that you have with someone. Paul did that because he said, I perceive that you are very superstitious. He was not putting them down. Today, if you call someone superstitious, it's sort of an insult. He wasn't insulting them when he said you are superstitious. Basically, a better word might be you are very religious. So he complimented them because they had so many different things there that they didn't want to miss any of the gods. He said, but I'm going to tell you about the God that's the unknown God, who you actually do have an altar here too. And it's him that I'm going to tell you about. But as he goes through his speech, he says, down in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That, of course, is Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And they didn't like that, because it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And so we actually have two different reactions here. First of all, there's the reaction of ridicule. Because of the fact that Paul was talking about someone who had been raised from the dead, well, these philosophers had the idea that everything that you're going to get is in this life. And you have to get it in this time around. And so some of them talked about having a very clean life, living a very clean life, while others talked about living a life of pleasure. Any pleasure that you came by, that was what you wanted to latch on to and experience, because you're only going to experience life once. And so when they heard about this raising from the dead, they said, that's ridiculous. And they ridiculed it. It's not different than today, because today also there is ridicule when someone finds out that people are Christians. It seems to be very popular to ridicule, for instance, if you are on television and you want to tell jokes. Late night hosts, for instance, tell a lot of jokes about Christians. And it's not just about late night hosts either. We see it on TV and all sorts of different shows going back to the 1960s. This is not a new thing at all. There are also those who are scientists who want to ridicule those who are Christians, even those who are Christians and scientists. I want to make clear to you that science and the Bible are not at odds with one another. Some people think that. You can't believe in science and believe in the Bible. That's ridiculous. Of course you can. What you can't believe in is science that is junk science. And there's a lot of junk science that is out there. And so you have to look at it to find out what is the truth. Well, that's what scientists are supposed to be concerned about, is what is the truth. That's what they're testing. That's what they're experimenting with. So we have this idea of evolution. Evolution is not a theory, nor is it a fact. You will have teachers, those of you who are still in school, and those of us who have been to school will remember that we had teachers who said that evolution is a fact, not a theory, a fact. It's not even a theory. Because by the definition, their own definition of a scientific theory, it has to be something that you can experiment with, that you can have a controlled experiment on in a lab. You can't do that with evolution. And so it can't even be a theory. It is a hypothesis, which is, to put it in layman's terms, an educated guess. That's basically what evolution is. Not even a theory. But they will ridicule those who are Christians and say, well, look what they believe, that the dinosaurs were walking on earth at the same time as man. That the world is only maybe 10,000 years old, at the oldest. That a man could have made the sun stand still and not set. Actually, a man didn't. God did that. But all these different things, and they say, they ridicule those who are Christians who believe in those things. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So they delayed. Now we can look into the Bible and see other examples of those who delayed. One that comes to mind is Herod. The Herod who put John, the immersing one, the immerser, into prison. Because he hoped that he would be able to learn from him. He hoped that he would be able to get on his good side. It says that he called for him often and he had conversations with him. And then, of course, his wife didn't like John the Immerser because John said that their marriage wasn't legal. It wasn't legitimate, and it wasn't by the law. And she didn't like that. And so she wanted him killed and used her daughter in order to get him beheaded. There's one example of somebody who put things off. Another example is Felix. When Paul was in Felix's, was under his jurisdiction, and it says that he had arrested Paul and that he brought Paul to him often to talk to him, hoping that somebody would offer a bribe for Paul. He didn't really want to do anything about Paul. But it says specifically that he shook in fear at one point, and that he sent Paul away, saying, I'll send for you at a more convenient time. Now, some say he never sent for him again. That's not true. He did. But he continued to just put things off and push them ahead and delay. And eventually Felix was removed from his position of power and talked to Paul no more. We are told that Felix and his wife were actually exiled on an island, made the emperor mad. Now I'd like to back up into chapter 17 to Berea and see there that one of the reactions that some people have is reception. Some have reception to the word of God. In verse 10 it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's from Thessalonica to Berea. And then when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, that's Paul's custom. So he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded. In the King James Version, it says noble. They were more noble in Berea than they had been in Thessalonica. Than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so we have Jews and Greeks both that are having good reception to the word. Now, what does that involve? It doesn't say that they just said, oh, I like what Paul is teaching, and so therefore I'm going to follow what Paul is saying. And there are some out there who do that. You know, they go from place to place and they like what's taught there. And so, oh, okay, I'm going to stay here for a while. No, that's not what the Bereans did. It says that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Not only did they search the scriptures when they were with Paul and studying with Paul, they searched them daily. And they were searching them to find out whether the things that Paul was teaching them was actually truth or not. And that's the kind of heart that we look for today. That's the kind of person that we want to meet, because that's a person that's truly going to have a good reception of the word. If they're studying daily to find out whether these things are so. I want to note that there was success in the other places as well, even though we talked about there was a lot of ridicule in Athens and such. But in Thessalonica, in verse 4, it also says, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so there was success in Thessalonica. And in Athens, it says in verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so we see that there was success in those places as well. And it makes me think of Isaiah, where God said that his word would not come back to him empty. The net that he was throwing over the people would not come back to him empty. That his word will bring people to him. But what does it mean to believe on the word of God? We see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And we see in John that the whole reason John wrote his gospel account in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe, and that by believing have life in his name. So what does it mean to believe? Some people think that believe just means that, okay, I hear it and I believe that it's true. And so that's good enough because I believe that it's true. Well, there's a problem with that, Because if you go to the book of James in chapter 2, there it tells us that even the demons and the devil believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So it can't possibly be good enough just to believe. I suggest here that believing means that you are doing, that you're doing something, that you're not just hearing the word of God, but that you are a doer of the word. And that's what James 2 is talking about, is being a doer of the word. He says, show me a man that says he has faith, I'll show you a man by his faith. If a man really believes that this is the word of God and that every word in here is true, then he's going to be doing. It's going to show in his life. I reference sometimes Psalm 119, it being the longest psalm in the Bible. And when we go and we look at it, it talks about the word of God and talks about many different aspects of the word of God. And he says, many times he says, help him to internalize. The psalmist asks God to help him to internalize the word of God. But as you go through and you see all the places where he talks about that, the word of God and how good the word of God is, it also says that he's doing and keeping the word. And so it is very important that we keep the word. That is the reaction that we need to have to it, not just to hear it, not just to be receptive to it and understanding it and saying, I believe it, but actually adding it into our lives and living by it. And the only way that we can do that is to read it. I like what is done here. I'm going to take a page from Ken's book. Ken always mentions about how David puts the reading in there. And we've read through the New Testament within this year. And there are some Bibles out there and some tracts out there that allow you to read through the whole Bible in a year. And I encourage you not just to have done it this year, but to continue on that next year. Maybe read the Old Testament next year. Maybe add that in. The only way that we can find out God's will is to read his word that he has given us. That's why he gave it to us. And then with reading it, to live it. And that's the lesson that I leave with you this morning. Let us pray.